Isaiah chapter 31. Isaiah 31. 31 and 32, of course, are one central sermon with Isaiah, but tonight we're going to start in verse 6 of Isaiah 31, and we're going to read through verse 8 of Isaiah 32. Isaiah 31, verse 6. This is now the word of God. Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. For in that day, every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your sinful hands have made for you as a sin. And the Assyrian will fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of man will devour him, so he will not escape the sword, and his young men will become forced laborers. His rock will pass away because of panic, and his princes will be terrified at the standard, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly. Each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. No longer will the fool be called noble, or the rogue be spoken of as generous. For a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines toward wickedness, to practice ungodliness and to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied and to withhold drink from the thirsty. As for a rogue, his weapons are evil. He devises wicked schemes to destroy the afflicted with slander, even though the needy one speaks what is right. But the noble man devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. Let's pray. Father, we come before you again this evening, again to worship you and exalt you. You are worthy of it, the best that we can bring, all that we can bring. With all of our hearts and all of our lips, God, we desire to praise you and exalt you as you deserve to be praised. Father, it is our prayer as we come again tonight and we continue to study in Isaiah. Lord, we have such high respect for your word because it's your word. You have preserved it for us. You have told us that every jot and tittle will remain, that none of it will fade away. As long as heaven and earth stand, your word will not fade away. Lord God, because of this, we love it. We desire it. We come to study it and read it. And Lord, we don't want to miss anything that's in it. But in order to do that, we depend upon you. Your Holy Spirit is the teacher. We read this morning, Lord, that our thoughts are not like your thoughts. Your wisdom is so far above us, we would never comprehend it. We would never grasp the things that you know if you didn't choose to reveal them to us. And so we come to you tonight asking you to grant us understanding, that by your Spirit you would illumine your word, that we would see it, that it would make sense to our hearts, that it would be applied to our lives, that it would transform the way we live. Lord, we don't just want knowledge, we want sanctification. We want to be different people. So God, speak to us and guide us, and we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. 31 and 32 are going to form the same thoughts, and we started it this morning, and you know now that we're still in the midst of the invitation of Isaiah. It's still really, in a sense, as a letter written to a prodigal, come home. And you see that, of course, again in verse 6, return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. You still see that reality that God is calling prodigals back to himself. The distinction from where we have been, as we said this morning in chapter 31 and 32, is now we are looking at the specific sin that Israel has committed, the sin that they are to return from, the sin that they are to repent of. And very simply, that sin is, again, as you see in verse 6, is defection. Isaiah says, return to him from whom you have deeply defected. You have fallen away. You have gone astray. There is a hint of apostasy in your heart. As I told you this morning, we would call that backsliding. You have backslidden from the Lord. You're not walking where you ought to walk. And what we began to look at this morning is, well, when you say someone has defected, when you say someone has backslidden, when you say someone is committing the sin of apostasy, what does that look like? Certainly we know the person that walks into the open square and says, I have decided that I no longer believe in God. Yeah, we get that. But is that the only sense in which defection occurs? Certainly not. We're talking about the sin of defection, and this morning, Isaiah revealed to us the first way in which this is happening in Israel, and it's very simply what we said, a failure to trust. That's the first point. that it is a failure to trust. And we saw this starting in verse 1 through verse 5, in which Israel, instead of seeking God, instead of looking to the Holy One because Assyria was threatening them, they determined to go to Egypt. Egypt had a lot of horses. Egypt had a lot of chariots. Egypt had horsemen. Judah decided that if we go to Egypt, they can supply us with horses from which we will run from Assyria. They can supply us with chariots from which we will fight Assyria. Egypt is wise. Egypt is powerful. Egypt will keep their word. Egypt seems like the logical choice. And without ever consulting God or seeking the Holy One of Israel, they determined to run to Egypt. And God took that as a terrible slight. That was a defection in his eyes. In fact, God spoke of the foolishness of it. If you look back at verse 3, God said, "Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps," that's Egypt, "will stumble. And he who is helped," that's Judah, "will fall. And all of them will come to an end together." God does not look kindly upon defection. God does not look kindly upon his people seeking salvation or deliverance or satisfaction anywhere other than him. That sort of defection offends God, and ultimately it harms us because we are trusting in one who can't save and we are ignoring the plan of God which can save. Isaiah told us that plan. God was going to be like a lion for you. God was going to be like birds of the heavens for you. God was going to deliver, but you wouldn't listen. You have defected, to which Isaiah says, "Return. Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel." And that's where we left off this morning. You need to learn to look to God. Well, where we come this evening is Isaiah now wants to continue to talk to this prodigal. He's still on that point. You have failed to trust God. But as he has done in these letters of invitation, now he wants to point out all the benefits if you would return. Isaiah loves to give you these. If you'll just return to the Lord, if you'll repent and trust in him, let me lay out for you what God will do for you. And just to simply put it, what God will do is he will send you a righteous king. Look at verse 1 of chapter 32. This is really kind of the central truth that he will do if you will return to him. "Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly." The big problem for Judah was when they see Assyria, who is a real world flesh and blood enemy, they have trouble trusting a God they can't see. And so they want to go to Egypt, whom they can see, to deliver them from Assyria. God often asks us, however, to walk by faith, not by sight. And yet he tells them, "But if you will just exercise faith, your faith will become sight, because I will send you a king. I will send you the deliverer." And I want to read to you again. We've read it every time, but it's sort of the parallel sermon. Peter preaches the same thing in Acts 3:19, "Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive into the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." Very simply put, if you will repent and return to the Lord, he will send you your king. That's what Isaiah said. That's what Peter preached. It still remains true. If you'll repent and return to the Lord, you will receive the king. And just to point out, I think it's important to talk about this. It sort of hung on my mind this week while I was working on the sermon. Why repentance is so important first. As we said back in verse 18 of chapter 30, we'll read it again. "Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him." We told you back then, if God longs to be gracious, many people would say, "Well, then why doesn't he? I mean, if he wants to be gracious, if he wants to be, why didn't he just do it? Why does he wait to have compassion?" And we said he's waiting on repentance, right? Because he's a God of justice. Why doesn't God just go ahead, though, and give me grace? Why is it necessary that I must repent first? Why can't he just do it and be a good and gracious and compassionate and merciful God without me having to first repent? Well, I might point out to you that there was a time when God did do that. There was a time when God did just go ahead and show grace to Israel apart from their repentance. There was a time when God did just go ahead and send them a king, even though they had not repented or returned to him. There was a time when God was the very embodiment of grace. John 1:16 and 17 says, "For of his fullness. That's speaking about Jesus. We have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. We celebrate it this time of year. We're coming up, Christmas, when God took on flesh and dwelt among us. And that was very much God sending the king, even though Israel had not repented or returned to him. And let me ask you, what was the fallout of that? How did that go? In John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that's come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. You try to send light to sinful men, and they end up hating the light. In John 1:9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. God sent his son. God sent his king, and the people rejected him. Their hearts were still hard. Their eyes were still blind. Their ears were still closed. Jesus even said it in Matthew 13. Jesus said, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. And again, Matthew 15, Jesus said, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the precepts of men. Jesus came, an outpouring of God's grace to send the king before there was repentance. Jesus showed up and said, it's exactly like Isaiah said. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have hearts, but they don't respond. They don't want me. It's all lip service. Their love for me is tradition, learned by rote. If people don't repent first, sending the king doesn't matter. They won't see him. They won't accept him. They don't love him. That's not to say it was a mistake to send Christ. Certainly through his death, he has atoned for those of us who believe. But the point is simply this: repentance is necessary. If they don't repent before the king comes, they won't repent after he comes. We saw that. We see that. And so you have Isaiah and Peter preaching the same message: repent and return so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repent and return so the king will come. It's the same reality, the same message. It hasn't changed. God is waiting for repentance. He is waiting for his people to return to him. But when they do, he will send his king. When they do, his king will arrive, and you will love the changes he will make. This is the reality. Now, if you want to see those changes, they actually start in chapter 31, verse 7. What are these benefits which the king will bring when he comes? And what I want you to see is that the promises that Isaiah makes of this coming king, the things he will do for Israel, are the things he's already done in your life if you are redeemed. You'll see what God is promising to do for them, he is already doing for you, these benefits. Here's the first one. He will remove idols. Look at verse 7. For in that day, what day are we talking about? The day you repent, the day you return, the day the king comes. In that day, every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your sinful hands have made for you as a sin. By the way, anytime God says your sinful hands have done something for you as a sin, that's overly redundant on purpose to make sure you get it. God is not pleased. Idolatry is offensive to him. But on that day, when you repent, when you return, when the king comes, the idols, they'll be gone. For one, you'd be too terrified to keep it. We studied this in Isaiah chapter 2. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. When he arises to make the earth tremble, in that day men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. On that day, when the Lord returns, it's almost like he finds out and he says, you know, I just hate pocket knives. And when the Lord returns, anybody that has a pocket knife, I'll kill them. And the Lord returns and everybody with a pocket knife would pull that thing out and just fling it, right? You'd be too terrified to keep it. Too terrified to keep your idol. Certainly that will happen. In Zechariah, we read about the day that Israel returns to the Lord. And I want you to see how the mindset changes immediately. In Zechariah 13, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. Also, it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive, but he will say, I'm not a prophet. I'm a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth. And one will say to him, well, what are these wounds between your arms? And then he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. It's going to be a wholesale transition from idolatry to the worship of the king alone. And that day when he returns, people are going to be so terrified of idols, they're going to cast them away. And if there's anybody there that's still trying to preach and mom and dad walk into the bedroom and there's their son on the internet and he's talking about a false god, they're going to go get a knife and shove it right through his heart. You have to die. We won't put up with this. And anybody that used to prophesy is going to go burn his Sunday suit that he preached in, and he's going to go get rid of all of his false scriptures or, you know, false doctrines and all of that stuff. He's going to burn it, and somebody's going to say, hey, didn't I see you on the internet one time talking about it? He'll say, that wasn't me. That was somebody else. Well, then what are these wounds? And they're basically like cultic tattoos. What's all that? That was a time when my friends, while I was sleeping, they grabbed a hold of me and did that to me. It was a bad joke. Ha ha. I mean, the idea is nobody's going to associate with them. When the king comes, they'll be terrified to. That is sin done by sinful hands. But that's not the only reason. The other reason is because at that point, they'll all be totally exposed. Who at that point, when Jesus returns, is going to want to worship Allah? Nobody. Who's going to want to worship Buddha at that point? Nobody. Once they've been exposed and it's clear to the world that they're false, nobody will want to do that. There will be a great cleansing of the land when the king comes. He will remove the idols from Israel. Now think about what he's done in your life. When you repent of your sin and you return to him, he enters your life, and what does he begin to do? Go after your idols, doesn't he? That's what he does. He begins to clean up your life. There's an interesting passage in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 3:14. This is Paul praying for the Ephesian church. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So Paul says, look, I'm praying that by the Holy Spirit, God would give you strength on the inside like you've never had before. Why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Now follow what Paul says. I'm praying that God would grant you the strength through his Holy Spirit to give you strength in the inner man. Strength which will allow Christ to dwell in your hearts through faith. Because once Christ dwells in your hearts through faith, you will begin to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth and the love of Christ, and you'll be filled up to the fullness of God. And this is what he says. But it's an interesting statement. Because in modern day evangelism, at least when I was a kid, I don't hear it as much anymore, thankfully, but you used to hear this phrase when somebody was to be saved, is ask Jesus into your heart. That's what they would say. Did you ask Jesus into your heart? Which is a phrase sort of void of scripture aside from being used here. And you say, well, what does that mean, ask Jesus into your heart? And some people would read this verse and say, well, I don't get it. Paul said, I'm praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So is he saying that they're lost and he's praying that they will let Jesus come into their heart? Is that what he's saying? The answer is no. If you've read Ephesians 1, you know they're believers. He's talking to them as believers. They've already been redeemed. They've inherited every spiritual promise. They've already been forgiven. They have an inheritance. Paul has laid that out for them. But the word Paul uses when he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that word dwell is katoikeo. Katoikeo, it's a compound word. Kata means down, and oikeo means to settle. And so literally the word means to settle down. It's actually a word that can mean to govern. Paul is saying, what I'm asking for is for the Holy Spirit to do a work in your life to such an extent that Christ may be able to settle down in your life, that he may be able to govern your life. If you were to talk about it in modern day lingo terms, if someone comes into your house, you would say, have a seat, right? Or take a load off. Or if you wanted to be really friendly with them, you would say, make yourself at home, right? In which case, they kick off their tennis shoes, they rearrange your furniture, they raid your, right? No, you don't mean that. But make yourself at home. This is what Paul is saying. What I'm praying for is for a work in your hearts that will allow Christ to be at ease in your house. Now, if you come to my house and you kick off your shoes in the middle of the floor and you throw blankets in the middle of the floor and you go dirty up a bunch of dishes and you leave them on the bar, my wife won't say a word. She won't care. She'll be happy that you're there, and that's the honest truth. But she ain't going to go to bed until she fixes that, right? Because she couldn't rest in a house that was that way. As long as there's stuff like that going on, it has to be dealt with, or else she can't settle. If she has to study, like they just had this SALT group, and I think it was her week to do the Bible study. If she has to do a Bible study and study, that her first step in studying the Bible is cleaning the house, because she can't sit down and study the Bible with a dirty house, right? All you see is all the dirt around the house. Zach and I have to move out for a week. We're not allowed to be in there. No, but you understand the point. Some of you ladies get that there has to be a cleansing before you can settle or rest. And this is what Paul is talking about with Christ. That's why when Christ moves into your life, sometimes, I've told people this, I feel like I'm under more conviction as a Christian than I ever was as a lost person. You almost feel more convicted or approached by Christ as a believer than you were as a non-believer, because as a non-believer, your sin never bothered you. I mean, you may every now and then brush up against the gospel and feel a fear of hell or a torment of the wrath of God, but, you know, in most cases, you're usually able to put that out of your mind and go about your life, and it really doesn't bother you until you brush up against it again. But when Christ moves in, all of a sudden now, even all that secret stuff, all that stuff that nobody knew, he just won't leave it alone. And he's just constantly on you, right? There was a book called My Heart, Christ's Home, and it kind of compares the human body to a house, and it talks about all the rooms. And you have the heart room, which is where your affections dwell, and it has the stomach room where all your hungers or, you know, ambitions for life dwell, and it has your mind. And the idea is that the Holy Spirit just moves from room to room to room and just begins to clean it all out. Why? So that Christ can dwell in your heart. Now, why do you want Christ to be able to settle down? So that you will know the breadth and the length and the depth and the fullness of the love of Christ, which is true joy for the Christian. But the point I make to you is, when Isaiah tells Israel, when this king comes, the first thing that will happen is the idols of the land will go, you know exactly what he means, because that's what he did in your life when he moved in. That's the first thing that happens, is those things that you loved more than God, he immediately attacks them. I mean, it's like whack-a-mole. He goes after them, and he won't let you keep them. He doesn't dwell there with idols, and he attacks them. You know exactly what Isaiah means. The first thing this king will do is he'll remove your idols. The second thing he'll do is he'll rout your enemies. Look at verses 8 and 9. And the Assyrian will fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword not of man will devour him, so he will not escape the sword, and his young men will become forced laborers. His rock will pass away because of panic, and his princes will be terrified at the standard, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Now, we talked about this last Sunday night, about how when this king comes, he will eradicate the enemy. Remember, we talked about how there would be a torrent of wrath, and we talked about the terror that Assyria would feel, and we talked about Topheth, remember, this place of burning, and we talked all about how God would come and deliver from the enemy. And here Isaiah says it again. And the first reference Isaiah gives is to an immediate fulfillment in his day, because he talks literally about the Assyrian. And he says the Assyrian will fall by a sword not of man. A sword not of man will devour him. He will not escape that sword. God will come in and cause his rock, that is his foundation, his authority, to pass away. His princes are going to be terrified. Why? Because God's fire and furnace is in Zion. That is his altar. His presence is in Zion. And God will deal with him. And of course, you know, God did. 2 Kings 19:35, and it happened the night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians, and when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. That's exactly what Isaiah said. But Isaiah is not just talking about the immediate fulfillment in his day, he's also talking about what's coming in a future day. What God did to the Assyrians on that one day is what God will do to the nations on the day when the king returns. It won't just be 185,000. You read in the book of the Revelation, it says the blood will flow in the streets to the height of a horse's bridle for the distance of 100 miles. He will trample them. Listen to Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? Well, I've trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption is come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. That's not just Assyria. That's the nations when the king comes. You read of it in Revelation 19, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, what we just read, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven are clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, that would be a sword not of man, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When this king comes, he will rout the enemy. Judah wanted deliverance from Assyria, so they ran to Egypt, and they didn't realize who they had at their disposal all along. We mentioned it this morning. You had Israel right now sort of sucker punched by Hamas, but even Lebanon fired some missiles into Israel. And they're constantly looking to wage war, and they're going to get even, and they're going to fight, and they're going to do this. And they don't even realize the ally they have waiting in the wings. They don't even realize the one they have at their disposal right now. Right now. If Israel tonight would repent and return to the Lord, Peter said he will send the Christ appointed for you. He would come tonight, and he would wipe out their enemies. If they would return to the Lord. He's right there. He's ready. Isaiah said it. He would do it. And we know that because think about it. Is this not what he did for you? And you say, wait a second, I don't know about that. Because when I was in third grade, Becky used to treat me pretty mean, right? Billy used to pick on me, and Jesus didn't do anything about him, right? I mean, Billy's still doing well. I've got that guy at my job, my boss. He didn't treat me right. I've got that person that stole from me, and God didn't kill them. You know, I mean, I don't know if this is true. It's because you're looking at the wrong enemy. We don't battle against flesh and blood, right? Who do we war against? Spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places. And has he not subdued your enemy? Did he not set you free from Satan? Did he not rescue you from the domain of darkness and move you into the kingdom of his marvelous light? Has he not promised to crush your enemy under your feet? Has he not dealt with the sin in your life and set you free from every yoke? Has he not delivered you from your sin, that which bound you? Yeah, he did. Exactly what Isaiah said he would do. He came and crushed the serpent in your life. Now, you're not a slave to sin anymore. In fact, the Bible calls you a slave to righteousness. No longer do you have to do those things. You've been set free. Paul talked about it in Romans 7. I want to be set free. And in Romans 8, he says, I've been set free. I'm free. He vanquished my foe. He crushed my enemy. No longer do I have to do what the enemy says. I'm delivered. He has routed my foe. And that's exactly what Isaiah says he'll do for Israel. If you would just come to him now, he would defeat your enemy. There's a third thing this king will do. He will reign righteously. Look at the first two verses of chapter 32. Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly. Each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. I mean, Isaiah already told him this too, way back in Isaiah 11. When this king comes, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He'll not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he'll slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And Isaiah reminds him of it again. When he comes, he will rule righteously. Do you really expect that from Pharaoh? If you go and submit yourself to Pharaoh and let him call the shots and let him be in charge, do you really expect that Pharaoh will lead your nation into righteousness? Well, of course not. He won't do it, but this king will. And not just the king, but the princes too. It says his princes will rule justly. Somebody says, well, who are his princes? Matthew 19, Peter said to him, behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Oh, that's who they are. And they will rule with righteousness. And look at the words you get in verse 2. Refuge from the wind. Anybody in West Texas can appreciate a refuge from the wind. Shelter from the storm. A stream in the midst of a drought, shade in the midst of a parched land. We love every one of those things. We love a good refuge from the wind. We love a good roof from the storm. We love water in a drought-stricken country. We love shade here in Texas, right? We get every bit of that, and that's what he'll bring. The king will come and protect them and rule them righteously and rule them justly. There won't be any exploitation. There won't be any, taking advantage of you. He will rule justly and reign righteously. And think about the king in your life. Has he come to subdue your will? Yes. Has he come to get rid of your idols? Yes. Has he conquered your enemy? Yes. But in what direction has he led your life? You know he's led you into righteousness. Following Christ has not led you into sin. He's never made you more wicked. He's never made you more selfish. Everything Christ has done in your life is to make you more like him, not more wicked. And when is the last time that Christ ever exploited you for his good? When's the last time he ever took advantage of you or cheated you or wronged you so that he could make himself look good or so that he could personally benefit? When did he do that? Matthew 12:17 says this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, and whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. He comes to save, protect, and deliver. He comes to lead them in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That's the righteous king. What he's done in your life is what he's promising to Israel. I'll do that for you if you'll just repent and return to me. Not only will I clear out your idols, not only will I deal with your enemy, but I will lead you in a righteous path. I will be a refuge for you, a shelter for you, water for you, shade for you. My gosh, isn't that what the Lord is for us? That's my favorite phrase, in him. Because we hide in him. We take refuge in him, right? He shields us. Even from the wrath of God. What a glorious king. And he says, he'll do that for you. There's one more thing this king will do. He will restore discernment. He will restore discernment. Look at verse 3. Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. Isaiah hangs up on major themes. You figured that out by now. One of them is the word woe. He loves the word woe. It made a deep impact on him when he stood in the presence of the Holy One. Woe is a word that Isaiah pulls out repeatedly. The phrase, Holy One of Israel, is a phrase Isaiah loves. He's always coming back to it. That's the name he uses for God because that's what resonates in his mind. And it all comes from that temple meeting. But there's another thing in that temple encounter that resonates with Isaiah, and that is the fact that God's people have eyes but don't see, have ears but don't hear, and have hearts but don't understand, right? How many times has Isaiah referenced them as being blind or deaf? How many times have we talked about how God speaks to them through stammering lips and a foreign tongue because they don't understand? Over and over, Isaiah doesn't leave the theme. And by the way, he got that one from that temple meeting as well. Remember Isaiah 6. This is when Isaiah had repented, God forgave him, and then God commissioned him. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return and be healed. And ever since that day in the temple, Isaiah has found that to be true, right? One time he confronts them about their sin. Remember, they responded by going, nya, 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 right? Another time he preaches to them and they say, tell the seers, no more visions. Tell the prophets, stop prophesying. We don't want to hear any more about this Holy One of Israel. Everything God said they would be, he has found to be true. They've proven themselves to be exactly what God said they were. But on the day they repent and the king comes, the ignorance of Israel will be removed. Instant discernment. He says, the eyes of those who see will not be blinded. And the ears of those who hear, will listen. The mind of the hasty will discern the truth. The tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. All of a sudden, you'll begin to understand the word of God. No longer will the fool be called noble, or the rogue be spoken of as generous. You know, Paul tells us right now that every time the gospel is preached to Israel, a veil remains. You know what he said? 2 Corinthians 3, but their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away, right? He gives you understanding. Romans 11:8, Paul says, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. Isaiah said, it'll be like stammering lips in a foreign tongue to you. You won't understand it. And right now, that confusion remains. They don't get it. They don't grasp it. It's amazing to me. I don't remember how many of you were here back when we had that Passover Seder meal in the fellowship hall. A good number of you were here when we did that. And we had that, I can't remember the name of the ministry. We're going to have them back at some point. But they came and led a Jewish Passover meal for us in the fellowship hall. And when you sit there, it is mind-boggling. You eat this, and you see all the little nuances they go through. And then you sit there and wonder, how in the world can they not see Jesus in this? How can they not? He's everywhere in it. I mean, it's some of the most blatant, obvious stuff you've ever seen. Like the wafer that they stick in the dill and hide it there for 3 days and then pull it out and you're like, you don't see that? No. Because they have no discernment. They have eyes that don't see and ears that don't hear. The Lord has done that to them. But on the day they return to the king, their eyes will be opened. Remember Luke 24:45? I love this statement. It says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. I would have loved to have seen the look on their faces in the upper room that moment when all of a sudden he just went, I mean, can you imagine the Bible study conversations they had that night? You ever go and hear preaching and you sit in a small group and you just talk about all that you learned and how good it was? I promise you, they went into the wee hours of the morning just thumbing through the Bible. Here he is. I found him. Turn the page. He's here too. Here he is. Here he is. And you see him everywhere all of a sudden. Never seen him before. And he shows up everywhere in the Old Testament. What a night that must have been. But is that not what happened to your life when Christ moved in? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man, that is an unredeemed man, a fleshly man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Didn't he do that for you? One of the telltale signs, you hear it all the time, people will come up and say, I don't understand the Bible. And that's not to say there aren't passages in the Bible that give you some, what does that mean? There are plenty of those. But when people say, I don't understand the Bible at all, that's one of the indications to me that we need to talk about your salvation. And I'm not trying to be funny or cute or snarky with you. It's just nobody understands the Bible unless the Spirit of God moves in. This is not an ordinary book. It's living and active. It's the very words of God. And a natural man cannot understand them. Oh, you may learn a little history from some of the stories. You may read the story of David and Goliath, but you don't have a clue what it's about. You don't know what it means. And Paul begins to talk about things in Rome. You read through that and you're just like, no, skip. I have any idea what this is talking about. You couldn't. And those of us who do comprehend it, it's not because we're brainiacs. It's not because we're smarter than the average bear. It's because God gave us his Spirit. And with that comes illumination. in which he opens our minds to understand the very things of God. He will do this. He'll do it for Israel. That's what he says. In Isaiah's day and on into our day, you have men who rule as fools. Look at it in verse 5. No longer will the fool be called noble, or the rogue be spoken of as generous. That's what we actually have going on today. And if you remember, this was a judgment. Isaiah 3 says, I'll make mere lads their princes. Capricious children will rule over them. The people will be oppressed, each one by another and each one by his own neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder and the inferior against the honorable. I'm going to give you bad leaders. That's what God says. And that's a judgment on your nation. And that's why, another reason I tell you that the United States is under the judgment of God. Corrupt, bad, childlike thinking leaders. That's just a testimony that a nation's under the judgment of God. But here's the thing. Verse 6, it says, a fool speaks nonsense. Have you ever heard a politician in recent years speak and you thought, that's the most idiotic thing I've ever heard? Well, it's right here in the Bible. And his heart inclines toward wickedness. Have you ever looked at a politician and thought, I believe that fellow's corrupt? To practice ungodliness and to speak error against the Lord. Have you ever heard a politician speak and think, that sounds blasphemous? That's actually anti what God says. You ever seen a politician that would keep a hungry person unsatisfied on purpose? Yeah. You ever seen someone that would withhold a drink from the thirsty? Have you ever seen somebody in leadership that you would categorize as a rogue whose very weapons and warfare are evil? One that plots wicked schemes? One that destroys his opponent with slander? Even somebody who is speaking the truth, they still attack him with slander. You ever seen anybody like that? Yeah, that's all you see, right? If you saw somebody that didn't do that, you would wonder what was wrong with them. That's our nation. But the question that comes to the forefront is, why are people like that in charge? Well, we can say it's attributed to the wrath of God, and that's true. But you know why they're in charge in America? Because people voted for them. You have a nation that wanted those people, that voted for those people. And if you go get on a social media platform to somebody who likes those people and you say something negative about one of them, you know they're going to come at you with both barrels, call you names that you wouldn't repeat, right? Because they love them. And you're like, how could you love this person? How could you possibly love this nonsensical, immature, wicked person? This person does nothing right, does not understand a thing. Best we can tell, they're clueless on the very essentials of life, let alone how to run a nation, and yet you fight me tooth and nail for them. You'll put their signs in your yard. You'll campaign for them. You'll argue with me about them. And we kind of sit back and go, I don't get it. Because they don't see. They don't hear. They don't understand. Because they haven't repented and they haven't turned to the Lord. And they don't grasp what is true. That's what happened in Israel. That's what happens in every nation today. But when a person repents, when a person returns to the Lord, the scales fall off their eyes. And the plugs fall out of their ears. And the crust falls off their heart. And all of a sudden they begin to see what is true. And they stop electing fools. And they stop electing wicked men. And they stop following evil men. And they stop using, you know, slander and attack as their method of victory. They go after nobility. The reason they didn't love Jesus is because they didn't see, they didn't get it. They love sin. But on the day you repent and return, Jesus looks so inviting for sure. No longer will the fool be called noble, or the rogue be spoken of as generous. What you have now is Isaiah speaking to these children in Jerusalem. And he says, you have deeply defected. And they say, what do you mean defected? And he says, instead of trusting God, instead of seeking God, you have run to the fool. You have run to the wicked. You have placed your hope in that corrupt pagan nation, Egypt. What were you thinking? You thought Egypt was wise. Egypt's not wise. You thought Egypt was mighty. Egypt's not mighty. You thought Egypt would keep their word. Egypt won't keep their word. And you ran to them instead of trusting in God. But if you would have just repented and trusted in me, I would have sent the king. And that king would have delivered you from your idolatry, delivered you from your sin, delivered you from your enemies, delivered you from your own foolishness. He would have opened your eyes and unstopped your ears. He would have led you in a righteous path. He would have cleansed you. He would have led you into a land of blessing. And the simple question is, can Egypt do any of that? And you know the answer is no. So the whole point that we've talked about this morning and now into tonight is, why would you ever trust in anyone other than God about anything? Why would you ever put your trust in them instead of the Lord? Why would you seek them instead of seeking Him? Certainly for salvation, but even as we said this morning, even for the little things in life. I love that song that we sang, I Lay It All. That song's not just talking about salvation. When trials abound, when troubles come, when darkness reigns, when finances are tight. That song says, even then, I'll lay it all on Jesus. For He who bore my blame can deal with or care for each care I name. Right? I mean, if He can deal with my sin, certainly He can deal with my finances. If he can deal with my eternal soul, certainly He can deal with the things that plague me in this life. And that, again, that's not to say, this is not some don't ever go to the doctor again sermon. That's not what I'm saying. God uses doctors. God uses people. He's done it in the Bible. He does it today. I'm just saying, why would you give all of your hope and faith and trust to a medical industry, period, instead of to the Lord? Why would you give all your faith and hope to some political leader instead of to the Lord? Trust Him. Seek Him. When we go the other place instead of God, God sees that as a defection. And here you have Him just crying out to Jerusalem and Judah, saying, man, if you would just repent and return, if you would just come to me, you have no idea what I would do in your life. And that's true in your life and in my life. If you'll just repent and return to Him, what He would do for you, it'd be a blessing beyond measure. Well, next Sunday morning, we'll talk about the second evidence of a defecting heart. But let's pray. Father, we come to You because You are a God. We thank You, Lord, for the promises You give. It still blows my mind, Your grace, that when You see that Your people have defected, it's not all threats and judgment. You certainly tell them how foolish that is, but then You call us home with promises of blessing and grace, promises of deliverance and discernment, promises of righteousness and freedom from those that oppress us. You are a gracious Father that calls Your people to You, and we praise You for that. Lord God, I pray that in my life You would teach me not to trust other things, but to trust You alone, to seek You, to cry out to You, to draw near to You. I pray that for our church, that we would never be prone to trust in worldly deliverers, that we would not think like the world or act like the world, but that we would always seek You and trust You and look to You. We don't want to be those who defect, but those who walk by faith. Lord God, continue to cleanse our lives and our hearts. Continue to purify us to be the church You've called us to be, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.